Father, we pray that this time that we have together this morning might be a profitable time. Your word has so much in it, so much treasure that needs to be dug out. We pray that you will make us diligent in our own searching, diligent in our study together. And then we pray as well that we'll be diligent in applying these things to our lives and our day-by-day experience. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. You recall last week we finished up talking about this matter of the Lord's correction and how the Lord scourges us and how he takes us to the cleaners once in a while because it's necessary for our own spiritual development. Actually, Mike here? There he is. Okay. Mike is a young fellow that's come to us recently here, and he came up to me after the class and last week, and he just shared with me something that I thought was just sort of significant in the light of what we've given here. And so I'm going to ask Mike to come, if he will, and just share briefly that which the Lord has been doing in his own life, and I think maybe it'll illustrate a little further what we've been talking about.
People should teach you, don't go sharing anything with the pastor.
He might ask you to share it with others.
Well, basically what I just told Pastor was about 3 years ago. There was a particular time in my life in which I was really escaping, in fact, running away from fellowship. And the Lord, as Pastor said, really took me to the cleaners, in that I have a scar right here because of it, in that one rainy Friday after Bible study, I was encouraged to come to a birthday party for a friend of mine. And I said, no, I have to study or do the dishes, something like this. Well, what happened is I fell off my bike and met the ground, and I guess the Lord's scalpel as it was, and it turned out to be a real blessing. After being taken to the cleaners, it's a real blessing, because as I was being stitched up, I realized really what the Lord wanted to do with me, and it turned out that very summer, he provided a great blessing in that I was able to work at Mount Hermon through a strange series of circumstances. And it just showed me a real need for my brethren and my brethren's need for me. And in fact, right now, that is my main motivation. What I was running away from before has now turned out to be my main motivation, is to help and encourage others. So,
thanks a lot. Now, you see, we talked last week about this fact that God sometimes will actually draw blood. And that's literally what he did in Mike's case. He drew blood. That's what the word scourge means, is used there in the book of Hebrews. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, there's one other thing in regard to this that I want to bring out. I intended to last week, and I hadn't jotted it down in my notes, and therefore I had failed to. Let me get that focused. I think that what we find is this, that let's illustrate it this way. Here we have a man in his relationship to God. And you know from your own experience, as well as from Scripture, that an individual can be close to the Lord, or he can be a little ways away from the Lord, or he can be a long ways away from the Lord. There are degrees of closeness as far as our fellowship with Christ is concerned. What Satan desires to do whenever a difficulty or a problem or a trial comes up, even at a time where God is trying to spank us, to get us closer to him, Satan desires to, if I can illustrate it properly here, to drive a wedge between. And, yeah. shown us the pulpit, right? Let's move it just a little bit this way. All right, now the thing is that Satan will try to drive a wedge between you and the Lord as a result of those trials that come into your life, as a result of the problems. And that's what Satan does in every circumstance. You realize that this is the whole book of Job. What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to drive a wedge between he and God. He says, God, you back up. You take away the hedge that is around Job, and I'll immediately he'll curse you. See? And so Satan's whole object in dealing with Job, and is similar to the way he deals with us, it was to drive a wedge between the Lord and Job. And the Lord says, okay, go ahead. I trust my servant Job. What God knew that Satan didn't know was that actually Job was so close to the Lord that instead of the wedge going there, the wedge comes over here. And the wedge, as it's pushed in on the person, drives him closer to the Lord, not further away. Now you say, I know people where they've had some trouble, and today they curse God. What was their problem? It's not God's problem. It's that they were too far away from the Lord at the time the trial came. And I think it's a dangerous thing for us to think that we can follow afar off. What happened with Peter? He followed afar off as far as the Lord was concerned. The Lord was taken captive. Peter said, I'll die for you, Lord. He seemed to be close to the Lord, but at the time of trial, Peter followed afar off. And what happened? Before long, here he was, cursing and swearing like a common fisherman instead of a companion of the Lord. And you see, Satan got the wedge in between. And whenever we follow afar off, or whenever we're not as close to the Lord as we should be, and problems come, it drives us away from the Lord. Unless we're so close to the Lord that Satan misses with his wedge and just drives us closer. And then he says, curses foiled again, or something similar to that, because it's at a time like that that Satan really takes it on the chin. Because Satan has failed in accomplishing his purpose and actually made it more difficult next time to get the wedge in between. And you know, people that have gone through trials 10 times greater than any trials you face, and yet they've got an intimacy to the Lord that you really covet. And the reason is because as the trials came, they moved closer to the Lord. What does the Scripture say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. So you see, when we begin to be pushed this way, God also moves this way, and there's a closeness that develops as a result. And I see so many people that go through trials, and they come out distant from the Lord rather than close to the Lord. But it wasn't God's fault. It wasn't the trial's fault. It wasn't even really Satan's fault, although Satan's involved, of course. What it really was that the person himself was not as close to the Lord as he should have been, and the trial came and drove him away from the Lord rather than driving him to the Lord. All right, so that takes care of that little section here in Proverbs chapter 3. All right, let's go on now to verse 13. Let me read this, which is the first of 8 Beatitudes in the book of Proverbs, in case you're interested. 3:13 and 3:18 and 8:32 through 34 and chapter 14 verse 21, chapter 16 verse 20, chapter 20 verse 7, and chapter 28 verse 14, and finally chapter 29 verse 18 are the 8 Beatitudes that are found in the book of Proverbs. You realize that there are Beatitudes in the New Testament. And the Beatitudes that are here are perhaps a little more scattered, but they nevertheless are those things that promise blessedness and happiness to those who follow a certain pattern and a certain way that God has laid before us. All right, it says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom. And the man that getteth understanding, and here's why, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding he hath established the heaven. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. Now those verses there comprise a beautiful picture of the value and the power of wisdom. And I want you to notice that there's a tenfold value in verses 14 through 18, and then a fourfold power in verses 19 and 20. The thing that's important here is that verse 13 is the beatitude. That's the introduction. And then he begins to develop the value of that which he'd recommended. Verse 13 tells you that you're happy if you find wisdom, and we'll go into that in detail in a moment. But then he goes on to say that there's a value, tenfold value, to the matter of getting that wisdom. And there's a fourfold power involved in giving that wisdom to you. And so we're going to study this in some detail. I'm thrilled with the particular, particularly with the Beatitudes in the New Testament. Actually, you can turn to that for a moment, because there's a very interesting thing that parallels the matter of happiness here in our text. Matthew chapter 5. Christ is giving these Beatitudes, and he uses a very interesting Greek word. Makarerio, the word makri is a word that is, interestingly, a very common word for the Greeks to use concerning their gods. They use this word in two ways. First of all, to describe their gods, because they thought of their gods as being above the circumstances of life. In other words, they couldn't be touched by hunger or sorrow or difficulty or trial. And so they describe their gods in this way. And so the first area was the gods. But the second area was they felt that a person, after he had died, was also experienced bliss. So they described people that had died as being blessed or as being happy in this way. There are other words for happiness or for joy, but this particular word means a person who is beyond the reach of circumstances. He's dead. Nobody can hurt him anymore. You can beat a dead body until you get tired, and it won't hurt him. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't talk back. He doesn't have any problems whatsoever. And of course, they didn't reckon on the fact of hell in some cases. Nevertheless, they were thinking in terms of the person in the physical sense, that he was above circumstances. And Christ, in his great wisdom, uses this word to describe the Christian, to describe the believer, to describe the follower of Christ. The fact that a person is really beyond... person who is a believer is really beyond the circumstances of life. And when you follow through the Beatitudes, you think in terms of how this seems almost to be a contradiction. Because here's what it says: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Beyond the reach of circumstances that can't be affected by the vicissitudes of life and the up and down experience of life, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Now, do you see what the picture is here in the Beatitudes in the New Testament? There is a happiness. There is a bliss. There is something beyond the reach of circumstances, that even when circumstances are bad, even when we're being persecuted, even when there's pressure upon our life, nevertheless, we have a perfect, relaxed attitude. Now, the same thought is over here in Proverbs 3, where it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom." For the Hebrew word is the word ashar. Not quite as distinct as that Greek word, but this means prosperous. Prosperous, actually, enviable. A person who, when others see him, they would tend to envy him. They tend to say, "Oh, I wish I could have what he has," or I wish I could be like he is." You see, that's the concept of the word ashar. And it's a word that means as well, it's from a root that means to be straight or to be level, but in the sense of that being a prosperous person. And it's used in the plural, interestingly enough. Happinesses are. Now, that doesn't come out in English very good, and that's why the translators didn't even bother with it, because the plural there just doesn't make any sense in English. But what the plural does is add richness to the word. And so it is happinesses. Now notice there's no verb. There's no verb all the way through in several places here. If you have a King James Bible, then you will see that the "is" in verse 13 is in italics. You go down through verse 14, there's another "is." It's in italics. Verse 15, another "is." It's in italics. Wherever you see a word in the italics in the King James Bible, it's because the translators have inserted a word that wasn't there so they could have a smoother reading. When the verb is omitted in the Hebrew, it intensifies the value and the value of the noun or the adjectives that are used to describe a certain thing. So what it's saying is, intense happinesses are to the man. The man would be the recipient of this. Intense happinesses are given, actually, to the man that findeth wisdom. It's awful hard to leave that verb out, because we have to have verbs in our English. But literally, it's happy the man. And yet the plural makes it even more difficult. Happiness is the man. And so you begin to lose all value in the English as you try to translate it. So that's why the translator moved it this way. But nevertheless, it's happinesses. All the happinesses of the man is probably the best translation that we can find. And there are some modern translations that have picked that up. The word "oh" isn't there in the text. But that's one way of intensifying it, and that's the way it would be without the verb there. So, all the happinesses of the man. Now, this is a combination of both spiritual blessings and material blessings. I remember what Christ said to his disciples when he said that if you are willing to be persecuted and all of this for my sake, he said that you are going to be rewarded. And then he said, and this is in the Gospel of Mark, he said, both here in this life and in the future life, eternal life. See, God has promised prosperity even here in this life. Now, maybe not prosperity by the world's standards, but certainly prosperous life as far as God's standards for man is concerned. So this is the thing that is the blessing that comes to the man. But look what happens or what is involved in his getting that blessing. Oh, the happiness of the man that matsah, that findeth. That means to acquire for oneself or to obtain. Oh, the happiness of the man who acquires for himself or who attains unto wisdom. Now, a man that comes to the place in his life where he begins to realize that there is nothing really in life that is more valuable than God's Word. Nothing in the world that is more valuable as far as his life, as far as his ministry, as far as his hopes and his dreams. There's nothing more valuable than the wisdom of God. When a man comes to that point in his life, then God immediately begins to pour out upon him not just the blessing, the spiritual blessing of his word. He does that. Blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. But God also pours out in other areas in the man's life as well. And I think that we need to realize that God is in the business of bringing blessing to people. God delights in doing that. Scripture says that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of all lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And God just loves to pour out his blessings. He says in Malachi, as an example, where he's telling the people that there are certain things that they have been violating as far as their lives are concerned. And he says, why don't you prove me now? Why don't you prove me now? And see if I won't open the heavens and pour out an abundance of blessing upon you. Just see if I won't do that. You see, there are a great many people who have so many other things that they put ahead of the study of God's Word. And their life is like a barren wasteland because they have allowed Satan to take from them the thing that really helps them get a grip on life. When they get a grip on life and they begin to put God first and begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, just like Christ said in Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, of course, it's not a matter of instant. There are people sometimes that will begin to study the Word of God and their life will begin to develop and grow, and then all of this, and yet the trials and difficulties still come. And they say, "What's happened? I love God's Word now, and I'm still having trials. I'm still having difficulties." Well, you will have trials and difficulties. It's not so much a lack of difficulties and problems as it is an ability to cope with the problems so that ultimately you come out prosperous in your life. But God wants us to be those that acquire for ourselves wisdom. Now here we have this word chokmah again. And I would suggest that if you want a thorough study of this word, you go back to the notes in the early chapters of Proverbs, or the early first chapter of Proverbs, where we dealt with this in some detail. But chokmah simply means a skill. And it means in this context a skill in living out life. It means a skill in following the guidebook. It means taking that which the Word of God has given to us and interpreting it into life, transforming it into flesh and blood, so that you have a skill in living life God's way, where God can say to you through His Word, "This is the way, walk ye in it. Turn not to the right hand or to the left." Where God can give you direction and guidance and help all through the course of your life. This is the thing that God is talking about when He talks about us getting wisdom. We'll see a little later that same wisdom is the wisdom that God used to design the world. Now you think of it. Look at a flower and the intricate design involved in that flower, or a piece of fruit, or a tree, or the clouds, or anything in this world. Just look at the intricate design. It is that was designed by God's wisdom. And God wants to give you the same kind of wisdom. Is it any wonder that men and women, when they really begin to get into the Word of God, become more creative? You know, it really shouldn't make us marvel. Because you see, God's wisdom is a multicolored wisdom. It's a vast wisdom. It's a wisdom, if you please, that does give to individuals a new creativity. And they can take the details of life, as difficult as life may be in certain contexts, the individual who has God's wisdom is able to skillfully turn their problems into projects for the glory of God. You can take your difficulties, you can take the attitudes of your life that had been wrong in the past, and they can be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And what happens as a result? Remember that passage, in case you don't know that passage, I'll start at the beginning of it, where it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind comes by beginning to think divine viewpoint. And as you begin to think divine viewpoint, you have a whole new perspective on life. Because as you have a mind that's transformed, then it says, and this is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, then it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For you see, God wants to take your life and He wants to bring it into that perfect path, a path of prosperity, a path where you're going to get the most out of life. And I talk to young people today, and what do I find? I find that their desire is exactly the same as mine. They want the most out of life. The only problem is they don't really know where to look. They're trying everything else to get the most out of life. And in getting the most out of life, an individual, first of all, must go to the Word of God and find out what God wants in life. And when he finds out what God wants in life, then he'll find out how to have the most out of life by following God's way. And that's the greatest wisdom in the world, is to find out where God wants to go and then go there. Because God wants you to follow that path. So here's the skill in living out that life that is so important. And then it says, "And the man that getteth." And here we have the word "puk." P-U-W-Q. And that simply means to gain. To gain, or literally, to issue forth like a spring. It's a word that would be used to describe an artesian well, drawing something forth from a well. You have a well of water, and you dip your bucket in, and you pull it up, and the water is still just as full as it was before because of the underground spring, the well spring. And so it says, blessed is the man that taps that resource, you see. Blessed is the man that has issuing forth from him these things. Actually, it's used in the hiphil stem, and the hiphil stem means it's a causative stem. So it says, blessed is the man that causeth to come forth from someone. And this is the matter of gain to him, where he is able to draw out those things that are given to him. In Psalm 144 and verse 13, the same word is translated, "may bring forth," that is transformed, that is translated "getteth" here. The same word, "puk," is a word that means there, "may bring forth." Or in Isaiah chapter 58 in verse 10, the same word is translated, "draw out thy soul," to draw out. Blessed is the man that draws out the matter of understanding. You see, understanding is not something that is an inner resource that we have. Not this kind of understanding, for this is the word tobunah, from vin, Bin is a word that means to separate mentally. And tobuna is an intensive word meaning discretion or discernment. It's a matter of discernment. It's a matter of discretion. And that is that which issues from God. We're not the ones that get it in the sense of going after it nearly as much as God is pouring it out upon us, and we just simply have to take it. We have to receive it ourselves. And what it is a great discretion beyond what is ordinary. Oh, how we need that kind of understanding. Sure, you have good common sense, but God wants you to have uncommon sense. Common sense says that you should follow your instincts. Uncommon sense says you should follow God's Word. And God's Word gives to an individual a discretion, an uncommon sense that he could not have any other way. Not only a skill in living out life, but understanding every detail of that life in the light of what God's Word has given. I, again, think of the book of Job, and I think of how a person, when he's passing through trial and suffering, can have a whole new perspective on the person of God in the time of suffering simply by going to that book and discovering the treasure of truth that's contained there. Some of the greatest things that we have, and there are lessons that Job never could have really understood or learned or delineated except from the fact that God allowed him to pass through trial and was faithful to him during the time of that trial. Some of you guys face trials. You're facing them every day. And yet, if you allow God to draw close to you and you draw close to the Lord, then you'll begin to tap the resource of His own wisdom. You'll realize that issuing from God's Word are the answers to all of the details of life. And I don't care what you face, there are answers in the Word of God. If I don't have the answers, or if you don't have the answers, it's only because we've not studied the Word of God enough. The answers are there. There's not a single time in life where God does not speak to that particular issue. All Scripture is given by inspired of God, or literally God-breathed. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, fully equipped for every good work. The word there, fully equipped, is a word that was used for outfitting a ship and manning a ship so the ship was seaworthy and ready to sail. You're ready to sail on the storms of life and facing all of the difficulties and all of the waves and all of the problems of life. You're ready to sail. When the Word of God has become like your daily food, when the Word of God begins to be absorbed in your soul, when you begin to think, not your thoughts. God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't look for human reason to be supported by the Word of God. It won't be. In fact, some things that God says are totally backwards from what we would expect. Most of you think that the way to get ahead in life is to scratch and move your way up the ladder and, you know, do what you have to in your particular line of work in order to fight your way to the top. That's the way to get to the top. God says, no, that's not the way to get to the top. The way to get to the top is be a servant of all. You know, hold it. Now, wait a minute. You know, these guys, you don't know the guys I work with. They'd shine their shoes on me if they had a chance. God says that if you want to be exalted, you humble yourself. You be humbled under the hand of the mighty God. And that God in due time will exalt you. You know, there's something marvelous about being willing to take all the guff in the office and be willing to let the guys shine their shoes on you. And then suddenly realize that all through it all, the Lord has not only taught you lessons, but ultimately the Lord has put you on the top. It's kind of an interesting thing. My brother-in-law works for a company, and they did an experiment that they're still involved in industrial psychology. And they had this big high-paid doctor come onto their staff, and he went around and he talked with various of their salesmen and so on, and gave them you know, a piece of advice. And at this time, my wife's brother was down in Southern California in the selling coffee for Hills Brothers Coffee, and he was a sales manager in that area or something. I don't remember just what his title was. So this psychiatrist takes him into his office, and he begins to examine him and talk with him. And after he gets done with the analysis, he made a couple of observations. One thing, and this guy's being paid, you know, a small fortune, I don't know, $500 an hour or something at that time. He said, the thing that makes you, you know, sell coffee so well is you have an inferiority complex. Now, can you imagine? You know, you think a first-year psychology student could have said that, you know. But anyway, he said that's what it is. He said you try to drive ahead because you have this inferiority complex. But he says that actually it's going to be your undoing, because he says since you have this problem, since this is really the thing that got you where you are today, it's got you as far as it can get you. You're never going to advance even a little bit further. You'll never make it. In fact, he told him, he says, you might as well resign yourself to the fact that you won't be able to handle jobs bigger than what you have. That's all there is to it. Well, my brother-in-law went on, got a promotion, and he remembered what the psychiatrist said. He told him, you know, get a promotion, turn it down, because you won't be able to handle it. But he got a promotion, he took it, he went up, and he kept getting promotions, and got another one and another one. And he was down the other night. He's just got transferred back to this area into the San Francisco office. He's now the number two man with Hills Brothers Coffee. Guess who he's boss over now? This psychiatrist works for him. And yeah, still, who knows how long. In any event, the thing that has impressed me so completely is that through this whole thing, that all Walt's done is trust the Lord. All he's done is, sure, he's worked hard, but at the same time, he's been anxious just to be sensitive to what God wanted him to do. He's grown in his own spiritual life, and he's been involved in ministry. Some of you know Walt, because Walt was here at Los Altos First Baptist for several years, and he loves the Lord, and to win people to the Lord, and it's fantastic to see. He hasn't clawed his way to the top and stomped on other people. He's just very patiently awaited the Lord's direction. And what the Lord has done is just moving right up, 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 up. There's a scripture verse in the book of Isaiah that says, promotion cometh not from the east or from the west, but promotion cometh from the Lord. And the Lord, you see, can promote. The Lord can move you up the ladder. But you see, in order to do that, you have to do things God's way, not your way, not the company's way, not anybody's way, God's way. And when you learn to trust the Lord in these circumstances and learn to relax and learn to be a servant, then God ultimately will exalt you. Now, that's only one of many things in Scripture. But you see, young people today say, I want to get the most out of life, so I want to really live. You know what Scripture says? Scripture says if you want to get the most out of life, you'll die. In fact, you'll die daily to your own desires. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in my flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's death, not life. If you're going to live, you first of all got to die to your own desires and to the things that you ordinarily would grasp hold of, the things that you see as important. You should die to those things. When you do, then the very life of Christ becomes your possession. And a man that thinks that he can make it in life by just living it up is disillusioned, because that's not God's way. Now that's just a couple of examples, but you go through Scripture and you'll find how backward our thinking is. We talked earlier about the upside-down man, the froward man, and really, a lot of us are froward in our thinking in that we are upside down. And so it's not safe to follow your own instincts. It's not safe to follow your own, what you feel is going to be the way. The best thing to do is go to God's Word and find out, what does God have to say? All right, so this is the matter of understanding. Now let's get an appraisal of the value of this understanding. What in the world is... Here God says, all right, the thing that should be the issuing forth to you, the thing that you should seek after earnestly, that you should acquire for yourself and obtain, the thing that you should apprehend in your life is my wisdom, is my discernment, is my understanding. All right? We all need rewards as incentives. What is the reward of putting aside our own desires and getting wisdom? And verses 14 through 18 give us this tenfold value. Value number one, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver. All right? Merchandise is kakar. Kakar. It means to trade and make a profit. In other words, the net gain involved in every circumstance. Actually, the word comes from a word, sakar, that means to travel about. And it has the idea of a merchant, if you please, who is going from place to place trading and getting gain. Reminds us of the man in the book of James, where he said, I'm going to go to such and such a city, and I'm going to make a profit. And then I'm going to take my ease. And the Lord said to him, don't be so presumptuous. You don't even know what's on tomorrow. You ought to rather say, if it's the will of God, I'll do such and such and such and such. And of course, the picture there is that the man had determined before in his mind, on his own strength, on his own steam, that he was going to go and make a profit. There's nothing wrong with making a profit, as long as you do it God's way. And the profit involved, the net profit involved in wisdom, is better than silver. The net profit of wisdom and understanding is better than the net profit of silver. Now that's something that's backward from our thinking. I'm sure that most of you would think that if you had a pretty good storehouse of silver, that you would be pretty well fixed and pretty happy. But the thing that the Scripture makes very clear is that money does not buy happiness. Wisdom does. What's that little statement that says, lovin' don't last, cookin' do? Ever see that on a woman's apron? Lovin' don't last, cookin' do, or something like that? Well, I couldn't help but think of that because money don't last, and wisdom do, all right, to paraphrase that. And you see, the money is here today and gone tomorrow. Again, I'm so impressed with the thing that Sherm Williams brought out to we men that were at the Deacons and Elders retreat last weekend, weekend before last, in that he was talking about the people in the early church. He talked first of all about the rich young ruler and the fact that the rich young ruler said, he couldn't follow Christ because of the conditions Christ laid down, because he had great possessions. 70 AD, when Titus came along and took it all, in that day, the rich young ruler didn't have anything anyway. He didn't have anything at all, period. He lost it all. And then Sherm also brought out the thought that it was, even though it was not a requirement in the early church, it was a spontaneous action. The people had their values straight, and when they did, what did they do? They took all their, they sold their land, and they sold their houses, and they took the money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. First missionary offerings that were taken back in the early church, and they laid those things at the apostles' feet. And he says, some people might have thought, well, good night, to sell our houses and land? What a silly thing to do. You know, I mean, now they don't have anything. Oh, don't they? 70 AD, when Titus came down with the Roman hordes and sacked the city of Jerusalem, he took it anyway. They were going to lose it anyway. Who was the smartest? The rich young ruler or the early Christians? Who was the wisest? You know, Right now, inflation is eating up the dollar. I really have been following with interest, haven't you, this thing that happened in Israel with the devaluation of their money. You know, they go to bed with a dollar in their pocket and wake up with 50 cents. You know? Now here you are with not very much. You say, you listen to, who's this guy that's advertising for Glendale Savings and Loan that says you ought to have 6 months' income in the bank. You know, I'd far rather have 6 months' income in God's bank than in my bank. It's not a matter of me not trusting the banks. I realize that there are safeguards that will prevent or at least slow down the idea of a complete depression like we've had before, the failure of the banks and all of this. That's not my problem. Right now, my biggest problem is this. We live in days of unprecedented opportunity. And what we have in the way of material monies and this sort of thing to invest in the Lord's work, we may not have very much longer. What are we going to do? Are we going to hoard it? You do, you'll lose it. Sure as the world, you're going to lose it. Christ said this, and this is so significant when you think of Titus in 70 AD. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves can't break through and steal. Moth? Rust? Thieves? That which the people had in the way of earthly gain was going to be taken from them anyway. See? Now, you know, I hear this bit. If you really want your money to be safe, invest in gold. And then I hear, again, this guy from Glendale Savings Loan. What's his name, somebody? Janeway. Okay, he says, don't invest in gold. Get 6 months' income in the savings and loan, you know. And then he explains why. Because, you see, you know, gold isn't as secure as people think it is, at least in his opinion. Okay? I don't know who to believe, except maybe God. God says, lay your treasure up here. He says, it's not a matter of investing in gold or investing in this stock or that stock or the other stock. He says, invest in eternity. You can't lose that. No thieves can break through and steal. No moth, no rust is going to bother that treasure. That's where to invest. And I'm inclined to think that we need to be challenged in this day. That now is a day of unprecedented opportunity. We've added a young man part-time on our staff, hoping that we can make it full-time, and hoping we can find another on our staff. Prayerfully considering the possibility of taking another man. People say, good night, we can't. You know, you can't afford to do this kind of thing. You know, this is a day of inflation. Money's tight. And yet money is nothing. The big thing involved is this. That these are days of unprecedented opportunity, but that opportunity may be gone tomorrow. Listen, the way things are going, we may lose everything. The churches may be out of business as we know them today. You know, I couldn't help it. In fact, I was talking to my staff about this the other day. Let's suppose that we've only got 10 years left. In that 10 years' time, we here at Valley Church can train a staff of young men so that we're forced to go into homes and sell our buildings, and or maybe the government will take our buildings. Who knows? We will have a crew of guys who are ready to teach the word in homes all around our community. You see? Why not? Why should we be pikers in this day? You see? I believe with all my heart that God is about to do some big things, but that we cannot enter in because of unbelief so often. Because we say, oh, no. This is a day of inflation. We've got to hold in the belts. Baloney, no matter how thick you slice it. We need to be busy and up and about the Master's business. I'm not saying that for Valley Church. I realize a lot of you people go to other churches. And listen now, wherever you are, you be a leader in seeing to it that there's vision, that people aren't affected by these things, that wisdom is far greater than silver. And yet, you know, people are willing to pay to get silver. very seldom are really willing to pay to get wisdom. And yet wisdom is free. It's not, no payment to it. God offers it to you free of charge. And some people say, well, it can't be worth much if it's free. I'll tell you, it is. There is more value by God's appraisal. You know, let's not worry about how man appraises it, because man doesn't have the instruments to measure. In God's appraisal, wisdom is far better. The gain and the profit involved in wisdom is far better than the net gain and profit in silver. The word better there is the word tub, which usually is translated good. It's kind of hard to bring over in the English too, but it's a very strong word. It's gooder than silver, if you please. It is gooder than silver. And then the word silver is kasab, and that means pale. It's pale because the silver is pale. It's commonly used for any kind of money. So it's not just silver, but rather money. The net profit of money is not worth nearly as much, is not nearly as good as the net profit involved in wisdom and understanding. So that's the first value, by God's appraisal. The second value by God's appraisal is that the gain thereof, then fine gold. This is value number two. And here is the word. Okay? Bu'ah. That's income. That's revenue or increase. Now, this is the rate of interest that you get on a particular investment. This is the profit that an individual has as far as his income is concerned. It means the matter of investing and getting interest. So this is the income from interest that we get from this matter of wisdom and understanding. The gain thereof, or the interest thereof, is better than fine gold. And that's one word, fine gold. Charut means to dig or to mine for something. The gain of the wisdom and understanding is far greater than the digging out of gold. Now, I do some study in the Hebrew literature for this class, and once in a while you come across a real gem. And I usually don't just read something verbatim, but this is one I've got to. Because there is a little story told in rabbinical literature that translates something like this. Rabbi Jose, the son of Kizma, said, I was once walking by the way when a man met me and saluted me, and I returned the salutation. He said to me, Rabbi, from what place art thou? I said to him, I come from a great city of sages and scribes. He said to me, if thou art willing to dwell with us in our place, I will give thee 1,000,000 golden dinar and precious stones and pearls. I said to him, wert thou to give me all the silver and gold and precious stones and pearls in the world, I would not dwell anywhere but in the home of the Torah. Here's a man, you see, who is, and this is Jewish, strictly Jewish. It has nothing to do with, he's not a Christian, but in its ancient literature. But here's a man who recognizes the value of God's law. And he has committed his life to dwelling in the city of Jerusalem, where the law of God abides. And he says, if you gave me, this man says, I want to have you come with me and be our teacher or whatever. He says, no, I can't live anywhere but where the Word of God is. Isn't it great we don't have to live in Jerusalem to have that? But I wonder today, if someone said, look, I'll give you $1 million if you'll quit living in accordance with the Word of God. Temptation? Shouldn't be. shouldn't be. And yet, listen, listen. A good many of us, for less than a million, don't live in the Word of God. See, if we had the direct effrontery to ask us to move away from this and don't go to church anymore, don't take it, you know, never go to church again. I'll give you $1 million if you never go to Wednesday morning Bible class again. He'd say, hold it, wait, what are you trying to bribe me on that for? Now what's going on? But on the other hand, you know, we watch the 11 o'clock news, look at our watch and say, boy, it's going to be early tomorrow morning. I guess I won't set my alarm. You know, God wants me there. He'll wake me up. You know? No discipline involved at all. Just God wants me there. Maybe He'll wake me up. The thing is, God does it, and you know, He wakes you up and you say, it's still too early. You know? But you see what I mean? We will allow an extra half hour sleep prevent us from coming to hear the wisdom of God. Yet we wouldn't sell it for $1 million, we say. Really? Wouldn't we? I don't trust you. See? I hear these young people say, yo, if the communists took over, you know, I would be the first one to stand for Christ, even if he shot me. They sound like Peter, don't they? But I'll tell you something. I don't trust them. Because if they are afraid to witness for Christ in their high school campus, what in the world do you think they could do against a communist horde that says, I'll shoot you if you don't deny your faith? I don't trust them. In fact, I don't trust any of us in our own selves. But I'll tell you this, the only way to stand against the tide of immorality and problems and difficulties in our world today is to stand four square on the Word of God. There's no other way. And we as believers in Christ, if we will lead the way in showing that we love the Word of God more than anything else. And I'll tell you something, our kids are watching us. I have parents who come to me and their kid's gone astray. And they'll say, well, what? You know, I tried to drag him to church. And I say, well, now, wait a minute, hold it. You drag him to church. How often do you drag him to church? Well, every Sunday morning. Does he see in you that the passion of your life is to know more of the Word of God? Well, no. No, I can't really say the passion of my life is to know more of the Word of God. I just figure a little religion can't hurt anybody, you know. And you see, the kids see this. And they see that that's all you think of it. Is that, well, you know, I'll give God the time of day. They see what you give to God, whether you tip God or whether you dig deep and really sacrifice and give. They see that. They know that. They hear you talking around the house. I think there have been more children that have been damaged by a roast preacher. You know, come home from church, instead of having roast chicken, you have roast preacher for dinner, you know. And you say, oh, boy, that sure was a boring sermon. It probably was. But the point is that God expects you to discipline your mind so that even when the preacher is boring, that you dig something out of that that you can glean and share with your family and discuss so that it becomes a part of their life. I'll tell you, in my childhood, we listened to some awful boring preachers. I mean, my parents, didn't care who was in town. If they were in town, that was good enough for them. And it didn't have to be in town. Spokane was 30 miles away. Somebody was purported to be a good Bible teacher. They were there every night, it seemed, you know. And we went along. Some of these guys were so boring. I never heard my parents ever say somebody was a boring preacher. Never, ever heard them say that. And man, you know, that. Maybe you think, well, that wasn't totally honest. No, that wasn't the point. They were so positive about it. They'd say, hey, did you catch that? Did you catch this? Did you catch the other? They caught things. They gleaned things out of a boring message. I didn't. But you see, what I got my short course was on the way home. See? because the folks were talking about, hey, you know, that was a good statement he brought out. That was the only statement he brought out in the whole message. But they got that. See? And they began to share with us kids. I'll tell you, I got an education in regard to what people can give you, no matter how boring they may be. And you know, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And we have some awful poor swordsmen sometimes using it. But there's nothing wrong with the instrument. God's Word is alive. And God's Word is powerful under all circumstances. And He'll use it in the life. Well, we've got to get back at this next week, but we'll let it go for now. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we pray now that You will give to us the wisdom and the understanding that is needed even as we go to work today. Bring to our minds the things that we have learned here and the things that we've learned in past days, in order that as we face the various problems and difficulties that inevitably come upon us, that we'll face them not from our viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint, and that we'll give You Your will and Your way in through our lives. Grant that this may be the attitude of each one of us even this day. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.